Good morning and welcome to Bible class from St. Paul's. You who are fellow members of the congregation, those of you who are joining us on KFUO, we thank you for being with us. As always, we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, risen Savior, on this day as we continue to celebrate your resurrection, your victory over death and the grave, your promise of and guarantee of our forgiveness and life and salvation, continue to fill us with joy and with boldness and with hope as we face a world of death and uncertainty, of lies and deceit, of unbelief and temptation to sin. Make us truly Easter people. Today we pray for our confirmands, asking you to keep them faithful to the vows which they've made yesterday. Help them to continue to grow in their faith. They might be bold in their confession as they continue to face a world that will tempt and challenge them. We pray today as we read and study your word that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and with power, that you would guide us into all the truth, that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would send us into the world with great joy. We pray these and all things, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. First lesson for this morning was a summary of Acts chapter 6 and 7, and that's exactly where we are in our Bible study today, the account of Stephen, a man who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, of grace, power, who was chosen by God and his church to be the first deacon and the first martyr. Today we'll talk about Stephen in more detail in the sermon that he preached that day. But years ago, I remember leading a group of preschoolers in their morning devotion on Stephen and what it meant to be a martyr. And during the song time, we sang, "Jesus Loves Me." You all know the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but we are strong." He is strong, right? And so we taught them the signs of sign language, and it always ends with, "They are weak, but he is strong." And I challenged them, "Are you strong?" And of course, every little kid would show me their muscles and say, "Yeah, we're strong. We are strong." Strong like Stephen, a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith and with grace and power? That's the question I'd put before all of you today as we continue our study of Stephen. You strong? Could you do the things? Could you say the things? Could you be as bold as Stephen, the first deacon, the first martyr? Last week we started in chapter 6 and we saw that Stephen had this ministry of administering tables, but he was also bold in preaching the word out in the community, and everywhere he went he was harassed. They disputed with him, and in time they accused him of blasphemy, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin for trial. And as we see, they were using an old playbook. It was the very same playbook that they had used against Jesus, accusing him of blasphemy, bringing in the false witnesses, and then ultimately finding him guilty. We started in chapter 7 then, his bold response. And it wasn't a defense of himself, but as we saw, it was a brief history of Israel, the Reader's Digest version. But he had a point. He wasn't just recalling history. His point was to show them a pattern that was repeated throughout their history, a pattern of God's grace to his people, of the promises that he had made to them over and over again, and how time and time again they had rebelled against God. They had rebelled and rejected the prophets that God sent to speak his word. They rejected the word of truth. watches as he builds his case, it unfolds until finally we'll hear in the end of his sermon, you do the very same thing. And so the high priest, Caiaphas, asked him, you know, what about this blasphemy, these charges that they bring against you? This is probably the same Caiaphas who was the high priest in Jesus' trial, asking the same kinds of questions. Stephen addressed his brothers and his fathers. He treated them with respect. And then he began with Abraham, their father, their pride in being children and people of Abraham. And he showed how God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had given Abraham a promise of descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He had promised them a land that would be theirs forever. God cut this covenant with his people, and Abraham listened to the word and believed. So when God commanded him to leave his homeland, he went, not knowing where he was going, not having any children, not owning any land, but he went and he believed. And in time, God kept his part of the covenant. God was faithful to Abraham and gave him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. God gave them the land and they would possess it forever. And so while God was good, God was gracious, God fulfilled his promises to them, they didn't understand what God's grace was all about. Now, at this point, I believe the Sanhedrin would have been right with him. Yes, God has been very good to us. We are God's chosen people. But then he begins the story of what happened and the way they responded to God's grace. And this history of unbelief and rejection of the prophets, their idolatry, And it gets pretty intense until, as we heard in today, he says, you're the ones, you stiff-necked people. And so while he began with Abraham, today we pick up in chapter 7, verse 9, the story of Joseph. And the patriarchs, our fathers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Our patriarchs. You remember our forefathers. Again, they were proud of their ancestry. But the patriarchs were Joseph's own brothers. And his brothers were jealous of him. And you know the story of Joseph and the amazing technicolor dream coat, of how his father gave him this beautiful coat, how Joseph had all of these dreams, and his brothers became jealous of them. Now remember, jealousy is being important. Because what was it that was really going to be motivating the Sanhedrin? What was he going to be accusing them of being jealous? And so they sold him into slavery, anticipating that they would rid themselves of him forever. But God was with Joseph. God rescued him, and God blessed him, and God prepared him to be the ruler of all of Egypt. And then a famine struck, and our fathers could find no food. So they went down to visit the one who was now ruler of all of Egypt. They didn't recognize him on the first visit. But they went back a second time for more. And this time, Joseph revealed himself to them. And now imagine this, standing before the brother that you had sold into slavery, the brother that you rejected and thought you had rid yourself of him. And now your life is dependent upon this brother that you had treated so badly. But Joseph forgave them and reconciled with them. And he brought the whole family down to Egypt, and there he took care of them. Stephen was starting to make his case that they were following in the same kind of pattern that their ancestors, the patriarchs, had followed. He showed them clearly how evil their ancestors were, how jealous their ancestors were, how their fathers had rejected God's word, how they had failed to recognize the one that God sent to redeem them. But all the while, God had a plan, and he kept his promise. And in those days, he took care of his people and redeemed them. So the point is, can you see? Can you see what's happening here? You've rejected the one that God sent to rescue you. You've rebelled against his promises to you. He's beginning to make this indictment against the Sanhedrin. And he was calling them to repent. Joseph, that's a story that they all knew and understand. He wasn't telling them anything new, but maybe he was interpreting it for them in a way that they never really understood, because they didn't understand the grace which God had shown them. Well, next in line was Moses, verses 17 through 22. We go back to the book of Exodus. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So this section begins as the time of the promise drew near. The time of the promise which God had made to their father Abraham, the promise of the covenant, the promise of land, promise of descendants, promise of a temple and a place where they would join to worship him. It was time for God to fulfill his promise, and so he moved all of history to make it happen. There was this terrible shift in pharaohs. They didn't know who Joseph was, had no loyalty to Joseph. They acted shrewdly. He enslaved them. And when they multiplied even more according to God's plan, he committed genocide. He wanted to kill off all the baby boys. That's the way the enemy always operates, trying to defeat God's plan. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve rebelled against God, rejected God's word, wanted to be like God. It happened with Pharaoh, as Satan used him to try to thwart God's plan. They couldn't see it yet, but it happened when King Herod committed genocide and tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Satan was there when Jesus was being tempted to reject God's word to save himself. Satan was there at the cross, tempting Jesus to come down and save himself Satan was always there trying to undo God's plan and using people in order to do it. See it yet? Maybe God is working through you, members of the Sanhedrin. But he assured them that God's promise prevailed. It was at that time that Moses was born, and God protected him. God brought him into Pharaoh's household. God gave him the very finest education. God gave him wisdom. God was going to use him for his saving purposes. Prepared him to do so. Verses 23 through 29, the story continues. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. He realized all the time who he was. He knew that he wasn't truly an Egyptian, though he'd been raised in an Egyptian home. He was a Hebrew. And so it was on his heart, God moved him to go and visit, to spend time with his brothers. He saw one of them being wronged, mistreated. And so he defended him, he avenged him, he killed the Egyptian. And he thought that his own people would understand that he was the one who had sent him to save them. But they did not. And again, it's kind of a wink, wink. Are you people understanding what I'm saying to you? God sent someone to rescue you, but you're not getting it yet. Well, Moses then sought to bring peace among his people. He came as a reconciler. When he saw two of them arguing, he tried to make peace between them. Then the one who was doing the wronging said, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" And again, it's kind of a wink, wink. The one who's abusing people, the one who's wronging his neighbor, is the one who's asking, "Who made you the ruler?" That's going to be an important line. We'll come back to that again and again. Who made Moses the ruler of God's people? His own people rejected him. They thrust him aside. He fled into exile, but God wasn't finished with him yet. God sent him off to Midian. God prepared him there for what was next on Moses' plate. And again, Stephen is showing that pattern. God sending Savior, God sending his word, God making promises, God showing grace, his people rejecting it again and again. Verses 30 through 38, God delivered his people through Moses. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Then when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and didn't dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. So Moses spent 40 years in Midian preparing. God's timing was right on target. It was then that an angel, Exodus says the angel, appeared to him in a burning bush. And while it was a messenger sent from God, it was the voice of the Lord that Moses heard. It was the second person of the Trinity saying, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled, couldn't dare to look. He was told to take off his shoes because the place where he was standing was holy ground. Holiness demands reverence. Sanhedrin idolized the temple. They thought they were the truly holy ones in all of Israel, and yet they failed to recognize God's presence in their own midst. God assured Moses that he saw and he heard what was going on. He wasn't a distant God, but he was ready to act to defend his people and to deliver them. And so he came down. Again, we looking back on this can say, you see all the signs, all the right words being used here? God wasn't a distant God. God came down. The words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How could you folks have missed the point of what God was doing back then and what God was doing in your midst right now? God had showed great grace. It was God who sent Moses, whom they rejected. It was God who made him ruler and redeemer. In answer to the man's question, who made you the ruler? God did. God empowered Moses to perform all of these miracles, to part the waters of the Red Sea, to feed them and give them water, to raise a pole in the midst of their camp when the poisonous snakes came and bit them. God led them out of Egypt. God gave Moses living oracles. God gave him the words. You know, Ten Commandments are actually called the Ten Words. It was God who gave us the law through Moses. And God promised that one day he would raise up another prophet just like Moses. And again, it's like, wink, wink, don't you get it yet? This Jesus, whom God sent into your midst to show you grace, to be your ruler, to be your judge, to be the one who rescues you out of slavery, this Jesus, this one that you're rejecting, how could you have missed, looking at all of your history, knowing it as well as they thought they did, how could you miss that this Jesus is the one who came just as Moses had come, the one who came to be that prophet like Moses? Let me go on and we'll pause. We'll get some questions. Verses 39 through 41. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing and were rejoicing in the works of his hands. Our ancestors refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside. They rejected him. You know, we don't know what happened to him. We don't care. And immediately their hearts turned back to Egypt. They turned back to slavery. They thought they had it so good in Egypt. They remembered the flesh pots and all they wanted to eat, and life was so good as slaves. And then they made a golden calf. And they worshiped an idol. Our ancestors that we were so proud of, and included himself, our ancestors, our fathers, were a bunch of idolaters. And so they rejected God, even though God had rescued them. And now the Sanhedrin was just like them. God rescued them, but they preferred to be idols rejecting God's word. So verses 42 to 43. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, and he quotes Amos 5. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years not in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Scary, scary words. God turned away and gave them up. God turned away from his people, gave them up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, St. Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed against humankind who rejected him, and so God gave them up. But what Stephen is saying here, God turned his wrath against his people when he gave them up and said, okay, you want to live without me? You're going to live without me. You want to worship idols? Go ahead and worship idols. But you're going to bear the consequences. And the consequences back in those days, the consequences of the wrath of God was exile. Exile in Babylon. But Stephen is saying there's an exile which goes beyond Babylon, which is even worse than the exile that our ancestors experienced. You wanted idolatry, you wanted to worship the sun, moon, and stars, you're going to suffer because of it. So Stephen is warning them, you rejected Jesus? You rejected the one who said, I am, over and over again? The wrath of God is going to come down upon you. You're going to suffer as well. Stephen was not just giving them a history lesson at this point. Stephen was calling them to repent. We've been through Abraham. We've been through Joseph. We've been through Moses. And the pattern was repeated over and over again. God's grace, their rejection. Let's pause at this point. Any questions, any thoughts or comments that you'd like to share? It's a lot in a hurry.
There is a lot in a hurry, but I know last week we talked about the fact that some of these priests in the area became believers in Christ, which had meant that they had lost their position. Now Stephen is addressing many of the leaders, including priests, and going down, he continues to use history as a lesson, but he is very careful about his wording. He talks about our fathers, our brothers, our people, our God, and it's all through here, it's God did this, God did that. It's really a story about what God has done And the fact that even Aaron the priest was in charge of this golden calf. He was a priest too.
Yep.
So I wonder if a lot of the focus on his sermon was really kicking the bear, so to speak. I mean, really very much very dangerous speech.
Oh, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Yes, it was dangerous. Exactly. That's why I introduced it by saying, they are weak, but he is strong. It took great courage, great strength to preach this sermon that Stephen. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he'll change the pronoun at the end. You, stiff neck, you've done the very same thing. It's always our, but boom, he nails them. Another question.
It's interesting in verse 22 there, where Stephen states that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, his mighty words and deeds. When you pair that up with Hebrews 11, what the writer in Hebrews said, that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That chapter 11 Hebrews is not just, that's not just making that up, that Moses really could have had it all in the sense of the worldly pleasures and things.
Living in the palace of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's grandson, absolutely, he had every advantage in the world. The very best education, the very best food, everything. He had it all. And he gave it up because he recognized that he was a Hebrew, that God had called him for a purpose.
I have the feeling that the audience here was feeling, at this point, pretty good about themselves. I don't think they felt attacked yet. I think they are self-righteous. We came out of the Babylon. We have corrected ourselves. We have put the law in place. We're the good guys. I think the audience has got that attitude at this point.
Absolutely. He's sticking the knife in, and they don't realize it's going to be twisted. They're still with him at this point. I think they are pretty proud.
Going back to Moses' training, the Lord was preparing him for all his many, many administrative duties when he was leading the children of Israel.
Right.
They had if they had had a job description, he would have filled it perfectly.
That's right.
That was all God's plan.
Right. And we see it with the same pattern with Joseph. God preparing people for the work that he wanted to do. Every one of them was prepared to do what God called them to do. He never sent anyone into battle. He never sent anyone into service without properly preparing them for what he had called them to do. Any others? Okay, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. They were proud of the temple. Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who cared for the temple. They were the priests who were always in the temple. It was always about holiness. Let's talk about the temple. And so 51 through 53. Oh, sorry, got ahead of myself. 44 through 47. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to a pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. The false witnesses had accused Jesus of speaking against the temple. They had accused Stephen of speaking against the temple. But did he really speak against the temple? Well, here in his history, he talks about the tabernacle. Out in the wilderness, God commanded Moses to build a tent, A tent is a temporary dwelling, a portable place where God could come down and actually dwell in the midst of his people. The whole camp was designed around the tabernacle. So God saw, God heard, God came down to be with his people. God went before them as he led them to the promised land. God fought their battles for them. God, in the midst of them, gave them the promised land that they had been promised from the days of Abraham. And so it was until the days of David. And David wanted to build a temple, not a portable place, but a permanent dwelling place for God. David was concerned that he'd lived in a house of cedar. God lived in a tent. That wasn't right. God belongs in a permanent place. And so you come to 2 Samuel 7, where David tells God he wants to build the house. And the Lord says to him, I'll make you a house. And I'm going to raise up for you an offspring. And I will establish his kingdom forever. Instead of David being the one to build the house, God built a house for David. And who is this king that will reign forever, this descendant of King David? It was Jesus. It was actually Solomon who built the temple in 1 Kings 6. But Solomon recognized from the very beginning that God can't be confined in a building. He doesn't live in houses made by men. So then in verses 49 through 50, Stephen quoted Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 66 is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And you would think that these are kind of his parting words. And this is important to Isaiah, that he gets this message to the Israelites. They should have known. But Isaiah said, or God said through Isaiah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God can't be confined in your temple. This temple that you're so proud of, this temple that Solomon built. Oh, that temple was already gone. The Babylonians had leveled that temple, and now there was another temple. And the glory of God, by the way, never came down to dwell in that temple. But this was the temple that they thought so much about. This was the place they had to worship. This is the place where holiness dwelt. Was Stephen talking about the temple, speaking against the temple, or was he talking about their attitude toward the temple, and ultimately their attitude toward what it means to be holy, finally their attitude toward Jesus? They had rejected Jesus. That was God's plan for true worship and true holiness for his people. So here comes the hammer. Here's the application of the law in verses 51 through 53. All the pronouns were our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. Now he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did our fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You stiff-necked people. When they made the golden calf in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 32, God came down and looked at what they were doing. And he said, you stiff-necked people, you bunch of idolaters, you're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. They were proud of circumcision. They thought that was the sign of the covenant. God was more concerned about their ears. God was concerned about their hearts. They had not yielded to God's will. So they too were just like the pagans. They were so proud of circumcision, and they looked at the rest of the world as pagans. Well, you're a bunch of pagans too in the eyes of God. Prophets had said the same thing. Jeremiah had called them stiff-necked people, uncircumcised. Isaiah had called them stiff-necked people and circumcised. But here comes the real problem. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Not just occasionally. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Despite their outward appearances of holiness, they had a long history of rejecting and killing prophets that God had sent to speak his word. They always rejected the Holy Spirit. Then he said, so do you. Just like your fathers, you've done the same thing. You did it to Jesus. You betrayed and murdered the righteous one that God had sent. You've received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You aren't the protectors of the faith that you think you are. You are enemies of God's saving plan. Boom. Live with that. How do you think they felt now? The knife was not only in, the knife was twisted. Though they could have been proud of their history up to this point, there was no more pride in their hearts over what they had done. We'll pause again. Thoughts or comments? Yep. Jan. Jan, hold on.
Just a.
Who's up? Okay.
I noticed here when Stephen's talking to them, he says to them, "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." That would ring with them because that was a Jewish mark.
Oh yeah, like I said, they were proud of their circumcision.
But the very next phrase is, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." They didn't know what the Holy Spirit was, right?
They
resisted it.
They resisted the Holy Spirit. Was always active, even in the Old Testament. They knew a triune God, I believe, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. They didn't just know Father. They knew that there was a second person of the Trinity. They knew that the Spirit was there. They just chose not to. They resisted the Holy Spirit.
And related to that, can we say then, always resisting the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin?
Absolutely.
That's what I thought.
Yep.
I find it curious, at the very end of verse 53, the Greek, the Latin, and the German have ellipses. I'm wondering, the English does not, but the other three do. So, which I'm wondering, does that mean that he said a whole lot more, but it's not all recorded?
I think that was the point, yeah. Maybe this was the summary. He'd made his point at this point, and whatever else he said at that point. You see their response, however, because they flew into a rage instantly. That was the point that got to them. They understood now what Stephen was saying. Any other questions? Well, as we see, they got the message, and Stephen becomes the martyr, and we'll get to the rest of chapter 7 next week. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord look upon you with favor. Give you his peace. Amen.